Turning your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I'll be preaching on the subject, turning back or following on. John chapter 6. Follow with me as I begin reading at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. We spent considerable amount of time in this tremendous slice of John's Gospel, chapter 6. And here we have learned much about the saving work of Jesus Christ, and we have learned that in this vivid analogy of the bread of life. This discourse where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," fittingly follows the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, for he fed them with bread and with fish. Before we turn and look at these final words of the chapter, let me lay out the key things that we've learned so far from this conversation that Jesus had with Jews in the synagogue at Capernaum. We've learned that the food necessary for eternal life is Jesus himself. One of the great I am statements. He said, "I am the bread of life." He said earlier in this chapter, verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." We've also learned that Jesus is the true bread that came down from heaven, and that by this bread God grants life to the world. We've learned that the only way we can obtain life is by eating the bread, that is, by believing in Jesus. Verse 50, "This is the bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." Eating, of course, is a synonym for believing. And then he adds another word, drinking his blood. That too is a synonym for believing. But Jesus said in verse 51, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And that is surely a reference to his coming death on the cross at Calvary. So the food that he would give for the life of the world is his flesh. He offered himself up in sacrifice to God in that death on the cross. And then that very vivid language, if you would have life, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. We're not comfortable with that language. We must understand it figuratively, metaphorically. But the Jews certainly didn't like it. The Old Testament law forbade the eating of blood. And so that would have been a gross analogy to them. And yet it is one that Jesus used to emphasize the necessity of faith in him, feeding on him, drinking of him. And so the whole message of John 6 is that the only way we can have eternal life is to look to Jesus and to feed on him whose flesh was crucified for us. We must put our trust in him, relying upon his death, his body being crucified, and his blood being shed for our sins. And it is only on that basis that we can have eternal life. John now wraps up this vivid discourse on the bread of life by distinguishing, contrasting two responses to the word proclaimed by Jesus. False disciples are distinguished from true disciples. Shallow soil hearers are juxtaposed from good soil hearers. So the genuine is sifted from the imaginary. John drew a clear distinction between the many who turned back and the few who followed on. The many turned back no longer follow Jesus, verse 66 says. The few agreed with Peter that they had no one else to turn to, for Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. So let's look today at the defection of the false disciples and the faithfulness of the true disciples. We began with the defection of the false disciples. A conversation ensues between Jesus and those who followed him after the feeding of the 5,000, after they heard his discourse on the bread of life. That conversation is recorded in verses 60 through 65. But at the end of the conversation, John writes in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. One of the marks of a true profession of faith is perseverance. Perseverance is an effect of effectual calling, of saving grace. Spurgeon once said that one of the most certain tokens of true saving faith is perseverance. He further commented, "This is not the true grace of God in the heart, where there is no perseverance in grace, even unto the end." False disciples do not persevere. False disciples turn back. They quit. They throw in the towel. They give it up. The Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, wrote three epistles. In his first epistle, he spoke of some who went out from us, but they were not of us. Those who depart from Christ reveal that they never fully embraced him. That they leave doesn't mean they lost their salvation. That they leave means they never were saved in the first place. When they leave, they prove that they did not hold to the truth that saves. And by leaving, they reveal to themselves and to others that they were spurious disciples. The people who turn back after hearing Jesus, though they are called disciples here, were not genuine believers. What made them withdraw? Let's go back to verse 60 and we'll work our way down to where we're told that they turned back and no longer walked with him. Verse 60, John writes, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?'" The word disciple, you should know, does not always mean a true believer. The word disciple literally means a pupil, a learner. And sometimes it's used of people who learn instruction from a teacher temporarily and then quit. And that's what happened in the case of the majority of these people who followed Jesus for a while. They're even said in some texts in the scriptures to have believed. And we'll see that even here later, further down in the chapter. But I would refer you back to John chapter 2 and the closing verses of that chapter, where it is said that some of those people believed, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew they were not genuine believers. So their faith here isn't genuine. They never came to birth. They miscarried. Now, why did that happen to the people who heard Jesus' bread of life discourse? Well, Jesus said something that was hard for them to receive. It wasn't so hard in the sense of understanding, but hard for them to accept. These disciples turned away because Jesus said something that to their ears was harsh and offensive. They found his sermon, his words, intolerable. What was it that offended their sensibilities? Well, I think there are at least four things that were offensive to them. First, they took umbrage with Jesus when he said he came down from heaven. And he says that five times in this chapter. And that put him on par with God. It signified his deity. And that's the reason they had murmured earlier on. You see in verse 43. They're grumbling because verse 42, he said, "I have come down from heaven." Another reason they turned away is because they took exception to Jesus, suggesting that he was superior to Moses. They were Moses' disciples. And verse 32, verse 58, clearly Jesus sets himself above Moses. And then they took offense at what Jesus said of what we call the doctrines of grace. Election, depravity, effectual calling, perseverance and preservation, verses 37, 39, 44. They didn't want to submit to God's sovereign rule. But they were probably most offended because Jesus said they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they would have eternal life. And that was revolting to them to think that a religious leader could say such a thing. Even if figuratively understood and applied. They didn't like those words. They were highly offended. And they couldn't accept it as true. Because it was so thoroughly revolting to them. How did Jesus respond? Did he apologize? Did he say, "Oh, I'm so sorry I spoke so plainly and clearly. Let me backtrack and say it another way." You know, that's how politicians do, right? Cover their tracks. Spin, it's called. Nothing of that sort here. Look at verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself, another reference of supernatural knowledge. Remember, he's God who became man. Knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" We get our word scandal from the word that is translated offense. The teaching of Jesus was offensive. It caused them to stumble. Dear friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to the natural man. The doctrine of the cross, that the perfect, righteous Son of God would give his life in death as a substitute for our sins, that is offensive to so many. Well, to the Greeks, we heard in the reading from 1 Corinthians 1 that it's a foolishness. But what is that message to the Jews? It caused them to stumble. It was offensive to think that the Christ of God, the Messiah, would suffer and die on a cross. Dear friends, there is no way to get around causing offense by the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we do not want to necessarily offend people, but we can't shave down the gospel to make it less offensive. Who spoke more perfectly the words of God than the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet they took offense at what he said. And they will take offense at us when we preach the cross, no salvation apart from blood atonement, the death of Jesus Christ. So they were offended by the suggestion that Messiah, in order to save his people, must give his life for the life of the world. To them, that was ludicrous. Looking to and believing in him, which was then set forth in the terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, was too much for them. The notion of faith in a Messiah who gives his life for the life of the world was too much for them. It was offensive to the extreme. Interestingly, Jesus followed up with a question about his ascension. Notice verse 62. He is saying, if you're offended by references to my death, my body, and my blood, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Seems very strange that he would incorporate that into his message at this point, doesn't it? Oh, but I think here's the catch. They grumble when he kept telling them that he came down from heaven. That affirmed his preexistence, his divinity. But now he speaks of ascending to the place where he was before. And so that would have been offensive to them. And think of what is between his descent from heaven and his ascension back into heaven. His death on the cross and his resurrection. So they're going to be offended at everything he says. Jesus then made a comment that parallels with what he said to Nicodemus. Note verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. You remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? John 3, verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The flesh, what is it? It's what we are by nature, and it avails nothing. So we must be born again by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who quickens our spirit, by which life is imparted to us. The Holy Spirit is the author of this new life. What can the flesh do? The ESV translates here, it is no help at all. That's really not a good translation. New King James, New American Standard has the flesh profits nothing. Luther, in his debate with Erasmus, referring to this verse, says, that nothing is not a little something. The flesh profits not one single bit. Nothing. Paul said, in our flesh dwells no good thing. So what we are in the flesh cannot get us into the kingdom of God. No entrance into the kingdom of God. That which is born in flesh is flesh. We must be born of the Spirit, for it is the Spirit who gives life. It is the Spirit who raises us from that spiritual death. Going back to chapter 1, it isn't a birth by blood or flesh or the will of man, but that supernatural birth granted by God. So you will never obtain spiritual life by anything you do in the flesh. The Spirit gives life. And Jesus says here that the words that He spoke are used by the Spirit to quicken the spirit of man and to make alive. So the word of Jesus is efficacious to all, going back to verse 37, whom the Father gave to Him. The Old Testament prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah foretold the age when the Spirit would give life. The dry bones would live. In the new covenant, new life would be established. And Jesus said in the new covenant, His very words are Spirit and life. The last word that is recorded here that Jesus spoke to them, verse 64 to 65, but there are some of you who do not believe. See, they've been called disciples, but some who said they were followers, pupils, learners of Jesus had not believed. And then we've got this parenthetical statement, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe Him and who it was that betrayed Him, who would betray Him, and we'll learn more about who that was later on in the passage. But then He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So some of these people were unbelievers. Some of you, Jesus said, do not believe. And that didn't catch Jesus by surprise. Remember, He knew from the beginning those who would not believe. He even knew that among the 12, His closest associates, that one of them would betray Him. Because Jesus has supernatural knowledge. He knows all events, all people. But our Lord incorporates what He said back in verse 44, now here in this latter part of His message. Note verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me, and here's that word unless again, it is granted by Him, to Him by the Father. So the defectors are guilty of unbelief, and for that they were accountable. But in the end, no one can be saved apart from God's sovereign will. Man has not the ability to save himself. Life must be granted, bestowed, given by the Father. And so it's impossible for anyone to come to Christ unless the Father gives grace to do so. Faith is the result of God's enabling power. Now, I think the primary thing Jesus said that gave them problems, that was hard for them to understand, was what He said about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. But we should note where this statement occurs. Verse 65, He's saying, No man can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. And it's the very next verse that says they turned away and walked with him no more. So they would have been offended by that as well. So what Jesus taught caused a massive defection. Note verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. So we're not talking about a handful of half-hearted professors. It was many. And they found the teaching of Jesus to be too hard. So they deserted him. They renounced him. They turned back, no longer walked with him. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they expected. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. These who turn back and walk with him no more are to be compared to the shallow soil hearers that Jesus spoke about in his parable of the sower and the soils. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, record it. Look with me at Mark chapter 4. We'll see how he describes them in his account. Mark chapter 4. Remember, this is one of the parables that Jesus gave, and then he explained it. He told them what the parable meant. But note verse 5. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Now in the explanation we see, verse 16, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. That perfectly describes that crowd there. They ate the food from the multiplication of the bread and the fish. They even wanted to crown Jesus as king after that. Man, we've got somebody we want. And then Jesus began to preach. And they didn't like what he said. And so they fell away. Apostasy. But apostasy is not someone who's saved who loses it. It's someone who thinks they're saved and leaves. No root in them. No fruit ever grows. In describing them, J.C. Ryle says their religion has no more life than cut flowers. We've got a plant that has flowers on it on the communion table, but they're not cut flowers. There's soil in that pot, and we water it, it grows. There are a lot of churches today have very beautiful flowers, but next week you have to replace them because they've been cut and there's no root. Water them all you want, and they're going to eventually die. That's what we're talking about here. John Bunyan, in his classical Pilgrim's Progress, has a character he calls Mr. Temporary. Do you know where Mr. Temporary dwells? He dwells in a town called Graceless. And he has a neighbor. And his neighbor is called Turnback. So Mr. Temporary desires Christianity for what he can get out of it. But he's a person who never honestly faced his sins and God's judgment, and bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is the picture of those who are offended at the things Jesus said and turned back. They followed Jesus for the free food. But when things got hard, they retreated and followed him no more. F.F. Bruce said, what they wanted, he would not give. what he offered, they would not receive. Well, from the defection of the false disciples, John takes us to the faithfulness of true disciples. After the many walked away, Jesus, verse 67, said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" So the only ones that remain were the 12. We don't know how many turned back, but it appears to be a massive exodus. It was surely a much larger group than those who remained. All that remained were 12. But would they stay with him, or would they leave? John doesn't mention the calling and the appointment of the 12 apostles in his gospel. He leaves that to the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That John didn't record that historical event of Jesus calling them and appointing them means he didn't know about it. He refers to them as the 12. And that in itself indicates that the readers of his gospel were familiar with the others. The 12 were all that remained after the others left. But was it possible that some of them wanted to desert Christ? What would the 12 do? They heard the same sermon the people who left heard. They saw their reaction. They heard their grumbling and their complaint. So Jesus puts the question to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" A more literal reading of the Greek text is, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And it's given in a form where the question expects a positive response. Jesus looked to these men. "You're not going to go away too, are you?" How would they answer? This was testing time. And the question he asked was more for their sake, not for his. So this is a dramatic moment of crisis. Well, Simon Peter is the one who answered the Lord's question. And he answered it on behalf of the 12. And we're not surprised that it was Peter who did that. His reply was, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This confession is very similar to one that Peter made when Jesus was with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. You read about that in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus had asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" "Oh, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the other prophets." And then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter was the one who gave the answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that confession and this one are both grand confessions. They're made at different times in the disciples' journey with Jesus. But Peter put it so well here, didn't he? "Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no one else that we can go to." Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the one to whom we must go. By the way, he's the only one that you can go to. He's the only one that I can go to. No one can come to the Father. He'll say later in John 14, except through him. And why is that so? Because he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one else has the words of eternal life. The pronoun you here is emphatic. You and you only have the words of eternal life. Clearly, Peter and the 12 understood what Jesus meant back in verse 63. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. They knew by experience that his words were life-giving. They knew that to believe on him was to receive eternal life. Believing in him, it would be granted by the Father, spirit and life. And so that's why they will not forsake Jesus. These truths spoken by Jesus, which were offensive to others, may not have been fully understood by them, but they weren't going to leave Jesus because of what he said, because there's no other place to go. Peter affirms here, look at the words again, verse 69, we have believed and come to know. We've been seeing several synonyms for the word believe. Come, look, eat, drink. Now we have the word know. We have believed. We have come to know. True faith is accompanied with the knowledge of the truth. And where, when a person believes and comes to know, there's no going back. There's no turning away. There's faith. We've believed. It signifies spiritual birth, new life. And that produces faithfulness, perseverance. Lord, there's no other place we can go, so we think we'll stay with you and continue to follow you. No one who believes and comes to the knowledge of Jesus' life-giving word will ever forsake him. Because once we know Jesus, we know that none else can satisfy. You remember this hymn? O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Who is this one on whom they came to believe and know? Peter spoke of Jesus as the Holy One of God. If you have another translation like the King James or New King James, you know there's a difference in the reading here. One family of manuscripts, the majority text, you are the Christ, the Son of living God, the same as you find in Matthew 16, verse 16. The other family of manuscripts that the ESV and NIV and NAS are based on has this reading, you are the Holy One of God. That is a designation that is only found one other place in the New Testament. Both Mark and Luke record it. There was a demon who possessed a man who cried out in the synagogue where Jesus was teaching, and he said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. God, Yahweh, Jehovah, is often referred to in the Old Testament scriptures as the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel. That's particularly true in the prophecy of Isaiah. I think some 12 or 13 times he is spoken of as the Holy One of Israel. Clearly here it functions as a messianic title with reference to Jesus. Simon Peter's second sermon that's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 14, uses that expression, Jesus is the Holy and the Righteous One. And so this title assigns to Jesus the highest possible place. It sets him on par with God and not man. Jesus responded to Peter's confession of faith by pointing out that not all of the 12 were true believers. Note what he says in verse 70. Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? And John, who wrote this gospel much later after these events, even after the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, he gave this commentary. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12. He was going to betray him. We're not to understand our Lord's choosing Judas to mean that he was chosen for salvation. When we read about Jesus choosing, doesn't always mean they're chosen for salvation. There are different kinds of election in the Bible. There is the soteriological, chosen to be saved. There's messianic election. The word chooses used in the Old Testament to refer to the Father choosing the Son. He's the elect. There's national election. God chose the nation of Israel. And then there's vocational election. You think, don't you, that God chose me to preach the gospel? You wouldn't have me to preach here if he didn't. We believe that men who preach are called, appointed by God, chosen to do that. The church recognizes their gifts and they preach and teach. So there's a vocational election, and that is what we're talking about here. Jesus chose him to be an apostle. Now, you'd say, why in the world would Jesus choose someone that he knew would defect and wasn't a true believer to be an apostle? The example of Judas shows us that not everyone in the community of saints, even those who hold office, are true believers. There was one among the 12, and Jesus refers to him as a devil. Now, none of the 12 suspected that it was Judas. I don't even think Judas knew himself that he was a defector. Why did Jesus call him a devil? Because he yielded to the devil's temptation and betrayed Jesus. And what a sad story that betrayal is. One of Jesus' inner circle would betray him. Three other times his betrayal is mentioned in this gospel. Chapter 12, chapter 13, then chapter 18. There have been many traitors in the course of human history for one cause or another, but there have been none so great as that of Judas. Not Benedict Arnold. Not Guy Fawkes. Not Robert Hansen. Not Marcus Brutus. But Judas Iscariot. He betrayed the Son of God, and he did so for money, for 30 pieces of silver. Satan entered his heart and triggered the betrayal. But that doesn't exonerate or excuse Judas for his heinous act. The New Testament scriptures place the responsibility for our Lord's betrayal squarely on the shoulders and at the feet of Judas. Jesus said this at the Last Supper. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas's problem is that he was never born again. He never became a Christian, even though he belonged to the inner circle, the company of the 12. Think of the privileges that Judas had, but he spurned them. This whole thing about religion to him was for himself, about himself. He was not committed savingly to Jesus Christ. You know, he was the treasurer of the 12. And we learn in John chapter 12 that he often dipped his hand into the money bag, took it for himself. So it's no surprise that he would betray Jesus for money. Here's what J.C. Ryle said of Judas. If ever there was a man who had great privileges and opportunities, that man was Judas Iscariot. A chosen disciple, a constant companion of Christ, a witness of His miracles, a hearer of His sermons, a commissioned preacher in His kingdom, a fellow and friend of Peter, James, and John. It would be impossible to imagine a more favorable position for a man's soul. Yet if anyone ever fell hopelessly into hell and made shipwreck at last for eternity, that man was Judas Iscariot. Now Simon Peter, who's featured here making this confession, later denies Christ and went out and wept bitterly. His faith did not fail. He was held by the Lord. But Judas is entirely different. No grace. No faith. In it for himself. Are you like Judas? Do you have a wicked heart of unbelief? Do you sit here among the people of God favored immensely to hear the word of God? To live in a nation where we have the freedom to worship God? And yet you spurn true saving faith in Jesus Christ. Don't let what happened to Judas happen to you. Examine yourselves and see whether you're in the faith. Don't be like those who draw back to perdition, but rather persevere, endure. Don't turn away from Jesus. Don't leave Jesus. Where else can you go? You're going to go to Muhammad and become a jihadist? Will you find you a statue of Buddha? Will you look at all the religions or the philosophies that come out of Hinduism? Will you look for to secular philosophers like Hegel and Sartre and Kant? Or will you look to Jesus? If you want salvation from your sins, if you want eternal life, then there's only one place for you to go, actually one person for you to go, and that is to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave His life in sacrificial death and then rose from the grave. And why did He give His life? So that we might have life. That we may know the forgiveness of our sins. Not everyone who follows Christ is a true Christian. We have seen from these verses of Scripture two groups. First group turned back from following Jesus, walked with Him no more. They turned back because they wanted a Messiah of their own making. And Jesus didn't fit their idea of what Messiah ought to be. So they stumbled over the things that He said. They were offended. He said things they would not accept. Oh, there are people like that today. They listen to Jesus and then they come across something He said and say, oh, I didn't know He said that. I can't believe that. I can't agree with that. That goes against the grain for me. And so, what do? They either walk away rejecting Christianity outright or they find a church. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter if you confess the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus Christ is the only Savior. But they walk away. It may not be an outright rejection, but it's a walking away. It's turning from the Jesus presented in the Scriptures. The second group refused to leave. They desperately clung to Jesus, knowing he had the words of eternal life. So you got one group that disbelieved, turns back, but there's this group who heard the exact same things and embraced the Lord more firmly and stayed with him. What made the difference in the two groups? Martin Lloyd-Jones answers, it is that the word was effectual in the case of the saved in a way that it was not effectual in the case of the unsaved who refused it. In other words, the call of the gospel, which is given to all, is effectual only in the hearts of those who come to faith. So don't rest without coming to the knowledge of the truth. Hear the word of the Lord Jesus. Believe it. For his words are spirit and life. Everyone who wants eternal life should listen to Jesus. Everyone who wants eternal life must listen to Jesus. There's a manuscript difference in the reading of Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You know that verse well. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But the ESV and others have this reading. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That is so applicable here, isn't it? You hear the words of Jesus, for they're words of spirit and life. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I've heard Ravi Zacharias on his radio program tell this story several times. It always gives a chuckle. But when you put yourself in his place and see the seriousness of what occurred, it can shake you up. He was with an evangelist in the nation of Lebanon, and as they crossed the border, there were Syrian guards there. And the pastor, this evangelist, has a load of Bibles in his van. And so when they stop, this guard's pointing a rifle at them and says, "What's in the van?" And to Ravi Zacharias' shock and horror, this evangelist said, "Oh, there's nothing back there but dynamite." And then he handed him a Bible, and he said, "Here's what I'm talking about. Read this, and it will break into your life in a way that no earthly power can." And so it is. The word of Christ alone can overcome our unbelief. The Spirit of God alone can engender faith in the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. And my plea to you today is examine yourself. Which group of these two groups are you in? Are you a true believer? Or are you a false believer? How can you know the difference? Well, if you're a false believer, you're just going to be offended at a lot of things in the Bible. If you're a true believer, you're going to bow your knee to Jesus as Lord. I mean, either he's Lord or he isn't. And if he's Lord, we not only believe him, we believe every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. Thank you for this chapter of Scripture. I trust we have learned much from our Lord Jesus. Oh, I pray that everyone here who professes faith will not be like those who turned and walk with him no more, but they'll be like Peter. Say there's no other place to go, no other person. Lord, you are the one. You're the only one who has words of eternal life. And oh, may we be granted saving grace that perseveres. But perhaps there's someone here today who's never believed. They've never been translated out of darkness into light. Oh, may this be the day when you shine the light of the gospel in their hearts and they confess Christ and begin to follow Christ no matter what. Give that kind of grace and power this day. We pray in the lovely name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.